The question is, what did Peter know about Jesus Christ dying for his sins or the sins of Israel? And did he learn this from Paul later after the gospel of Christ was revealed? Or did he know something about forgiveness and whatnot before that? And let's turn to the scriptures then. First, look in Matthew 16, where Christ actually reveals that after Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 16:16, he certainly understands that Jesus is the Christ. And yet later on, shortly after that, it says in verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Now, of course, he's not saying, "And I'm going to die for your sins here," but that's all part of prophecy that Peter could know, understand, in connection to things like Isaiah 53 and whatever from the prophets. But, of course, verse 22 says, "Rebuke him." So he obviously does not understand the need for one to suffer for him. Well, later on, though, and let's try Luke, and I guess it would be Luke 24. Luke 24 in the context is Jesus Christ appearing to the 11, I guess I should say, after he rose from the dead and proving that he was in fact alive by eating the fish and the honeycomb. And verse 44 of Luke 24 we read, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So I know now that they have their understanding opened that they would understand the scriptures. And so they would know by the scriptures that repentance and remission of sins would be available to those that believe on him, because it was going to be preached in his name among all nations. And he does, in fact, say in Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." So he has to understand remission of sins in connection with the blotting out of sins. It's in Acts chapter 3. Look in Acts 3 and verse 9. After we can back up a little, I guess, and see, after accusing Israel, the leaders there, of crucifying Jesus, we read in Acts 3:18, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And you can prove, as you study further, that the times of refreshing will be when he shall send Jesus Christ. In other words, the second coming. So Peter understands that sins are going to be blotted out. He understands about the forgiveness of sins, but he understands it in connection to this time. He knows that sins will be forgiven at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They still look to the cross as the place where it was accomplished, I should say, because that's where he became the one sacrifice for sins forever, as in the book of, we'll say, Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews. I believe it's chapter 10. Right. Why don't we look in chapter 10, verse 9. Hebrews 10, verse 9. The question is, what did Peter know about forgiveness of sins? "Then saith he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first," meaning the first covenant, "that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, I understand, well, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. I don't know that it was Peter. There's no way to prove who wrote it. But I believe that Peter understands the same doctrinal position as the offering. So he says in verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," meaning Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So I know then that Peter's doctrine would be in line with the book of Hebrews, in that he sees Jesus Christ as being the Lamb of God, as having offered himself for that sacrifice, as that sacrifice. So we read in 1 Peter, say, chapter 2. Yes, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And he's writing, of course, the tribulation of kingdom saints. Verse 22, meaning referring to Christ's sufferings, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously," meaning the Lord, God the Father. And then he says, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Now, we can say, if we want to, that Peter didn't come to understand the truth of verse 24 until after Paul communicated the gospel to him in the gospel he communicated to him that he preached among the Gentiles in Acts 15 or Galatians 2, which gives an account of that. But it's not necessary that that had taken place, because Peter would have understood by the scriptures the blotting out of sins. I mean, Acts 2 is long before Saul of Tarsus even met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and Acts 3. And I realize that he likely wrote 1 Peter sometime after Acts chapter 15, but it doesn't really matter, because he would have understood him dying for their sins on the tree, but that they wouldn't receive the atonement until the times of refreshing. And as he talks about throughout his letter, throughout his epistle, as in chapter 1, he says in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Well, they're not literally yet begotten again or born again in the physical sense, because they have yet to be to die and be raised again from the dead. But there's an application in the spiritual sense. I realize it's misused today in Christendom to say that we are born again. And while I wouldn't jump all over a Christian for saying it, Paul never called us born again in his epistles. He said that we are a new creature in Christ. But Peter makes the application in the correct spiritual way, and there's no problem there. And yet he sees them as being in a trial, verse 7, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So notice that connection to his second coming, his appearing, as he referred to back in, say, Acts 3, the times of refreshing. And he says in verse 8, "whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Well, what they would receive in their salvation, and notice it's not of their body, but of their souls. So these are going through tribulation. They may indeed be persecuted and put to death, but that's what the trial of their faith is. But they would receive the salvation of their souls. And notice he says in verse 10, "of which salvation the prophets have inquired and search diligently." Well, we can go back and search the prophets and see what they were testifying about, what they were inquiring about, this salvation. And he says that the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow were to them. Verse 12 says, "unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves," meaning the prophets that wrote, "but unto the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." And so he says, "wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he knows what's coming, and it's exactly what Jay was talking about in the new covenant. Let's go to Hebrews 8 for that. Hebrews 8 refers to that covenant. You could turn to Jeremiah 31 if you wanted to, but we'll just read it here in verse 10 of Hebrews 8. There it is. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And I always have understood the days there after those days to be tribulation and the time of Jacob's trouble. And it says, middle of verse 10, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Whereas before they were not a people, Hosea 1, now they'll be again the people of God. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And it's interesting to note, by the way, for those of you that don't see this or have never seen this before, he concludes that statement with, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So let me pose a question to you as we discuss this idea. Has the new covenant vanished away? Or rather, the old covenant, has it? Writing of Hebrews 8:13. Well, according to this, it says no. And I misspoke. I said, has the new covenant? It's, has the old covenant vanished away? He says, now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. But it hasn't yet vanished away, as he writes this. Meaning that the new covenant isn't yet in effect to the Hebrew writer. In fact, it won't be in effect until, well, yeah, it's not that it's vanished away in the sense of today as in 2009. It's that we are in the dispensation of grace and it has been set aside. My point is, much of Christianity today looks at the Old Testament as having been done with and has no more relevance. And you're well aware of this too, that they see the New Testament as beginning in Matthew, which actually it doesn't. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books. They concern the Old Covenant. Clearly, a covenant is not in effect till after men are dead, and that's what, or the Testament, rather, and that's what took place at Calvary's cross, which is at the end of those books. And for that matter, the book of Genesis is not an Old Testament book, because the Old Covenant didn't begin till somewhere in the book of Exodus. So specific and technically correct, we have to watch where printers stick their pages, you know. Nevertheless, the old covenant began with God giving the covenant through Moses to Israel. They broke it, and he set them aside, but there is a new covenant that will be in effect, and it is going to include him forgiving their sins and being merciful to their iniquities. Not until the fountain is opened for sin and uncleanness. And that's what Jay was referring to in the book of Zechariah, if you want to turn there, in Zechariah 13. You could get the context in chapter 12, and maybe we should do that, going to chapter 12, the day of the Lord, as in Zechariah 12:8. We'll start there. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, meaning very brave. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and on and on. In other words, you see this as the coming of the Lord, the time of the day of the Lord, the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in that context then, he says in the next chapter, 13, verse 1, that in that day, Zechariah 13, 1, in that day, a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Well, that's what Peter understands about forgiveness of sins. He knows that it was accomplished at the cross, but he also knows by the scriptures that were opened unto him that it will not be effective for him until after those days, until the times of refreshing. So he did not need to have Paul's understanding about forgiveness of sins in the gospel of Christ, because he only needed to understand that which was revealed to him by the Lord in the scriptures. Now, I understand that Paul communicated the gospel he preached among the Gentiles to Peter, James, and John. But it didn't make any difference, because Peter would have had this understanding regardless and would have basically been preaching that even in his letter in the epistle of 1 Peter. If we go back to 2 Peter, to back up the statement that Peter did not necessarily have to understand anything that Paul preached about the forgiveness of sins that we understand and we enjoy, is because he says this in 2 Peter 3:15, "And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Which means Paul certainly could have and did write to the same individuals to whom Peter wrote, and saying that there was the longsuffering of the Lord is salvation. But then he says in verse 16, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest," and that means like to wrestle, "as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." And bless God, the same thing is still going on today. People who are unlearned and unstable wrestle with Paul's things that he wrote. They find them hard to understand because they will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God in order that they might have the understanding. In other words, if they would consider what Paul says and rightly divide the word of truth, then they wouldn't be hard to understand. But I can see why they would be hard to understand to these to whom Peter writes, being that it's not for them. Paul, in all his epistles, would speak of some things that are not for them, just as the doctrine of the book of Hebrews is not for the church, the body of Christ. And therefore, there were those that were unlearned and unstable wrestling with that, as they still do today. So, yes, there is a big difference between being crucified and being born again. We're crucified with Christ, and as Paul says in Romans 5, we have already received the atonement, and I should show you that passage for the sake of this lesson. Romans 5, verse 10. "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." And he's talking about saved from the wrath to come. Verse 11. "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And it is a vital thing to understand that people in churches today mix up completely, and because when they don't have security and they don't have assurance, it's because they don't see this atonement here. They don't see that where we that are in the body of Christ have already received the atonement, those kingdom saints were waiting for the atonement that would come at the times of refreshing. And when you mix dispensation of grace truth with the kingdom position and doctrine, you get confusion. And you get individuals who don't have the assurance of knowing that they have already been forgiven all trespasses, that they have already been saved, and that they don't need to endure to the end, and such as that.